complete in him. And I trust you have just experienced that reality of Jesus being sufficient for every need. Let me ask you if you would to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1,685. As you can see from the table set in front of me, we'll be observing communion tonight at the conclusion of this message. And so with that in mind, I want to preach a message that draws our attention to the sacrifice of Jesus. And our text tonight really is just one verse, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But I want us to go ahead and read down through verse 15. So follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were for all their lifetime subject to bondage." As I said, we'll be giving our attention tonight primarily to just one verse, verse 9. And let me read it again, but in a way that maybe makes it a little clearer what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. Verse 9 begins, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And the way that it reads, it almost sounds like the writer is saying that Jesus was made lower than the angels in order that he might suffer death. In other words, he became a man that he might experience human death. And certainly there is truth to that. But the expression "for the suffering of death" in this verse is actually connected with crowned with glory and honor, not with his being made lower than the angels. So let me read it in a way that kind of captures the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. "But we see Jesus, who was made," and the idea here is, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels." And maybe you put like a semicolon there. And that ends the first clause. Then the second clause begins with, "for the suffering of death," or you could say, "because of the suffering of death." Because he suffered death in your place and mine, he has been crowned with glory and honor, in that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So one more time, verse 9. "We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Because he suffered death, he has been crowned with glory and honor, in that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man." And so that includes his tasting death for you, for me. By God's grace, when Jesus died, he tasted death for everyone. And all who look to him in saving faith won't have to experience the death that he already died. The title of the message tonight is "Jesus Tasted Death for You." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you indeed tasted death for us. You went to the cross for us. You became sin for us. You took our place. You died in our stead. And I'm thankful that you invite anyone and everyone to look to you humbly in saving faith. You promise forgiveness of sins. You promise that we can receive your righteousness. You promise new life as a gift, eternal life, an eternal home in heaven, a changed life now. Father, we're thankful for all of those things. And I pray that as we just reflect on this simple reality of what it means to say that Jesus tasted death for every man, I pray that you would use that to encourage us, to stir within us hearts of gratitude and thankfulness, and to press us to go forward and live for you. I ask, Father, for your grace and help in preaching your word this evening. And I ask that your Spirit might minister the truth of your word and apply it in hearts and lives here in exactly the way that's needed, that we might grow, that we might draw closer to you, that our hearts would be touched before we gather together about your table. So we commit this time to you now. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't have an outline tonight per se, you know, kind of a sequential unfolding outline, but I do have some simple statements just to kind of help you follow. But there's really just kind of one key idea that eventually we're going to work ourselves into and through. But here's the first of those statements along the way. Death has a way of making people uncomfortable. Now, I don't mean that when you die you're uncomfortable, okay? But just, you know, talk of death, the reality of death, being confronted with death has a way of making people uncomfortable. On at least five occasions, the Bible speaks of the shadow of death looming over us. And even if it's seemingly at a great distance, yet it's there. Death is the great intruder into God's world, coming in at the early part of the Bible story and kind of stalking humanity, one might say, throughout human history. And it will continue stalking humankind until Jesus comes back in his glory, after which ultimately death then shall be no more. But like any other intruder, death comes unexpectedly. We don't know the time or place. We can't control it. Death is that great intruder. Even when someone is at a point where their declining health makes it apparent that they're on the verge of dying, even in those moments when death ultimately comes, it's still a shock. It's still kind of a point of finality that as much as we may feel we're prepared for it, there's just something about it that still intrudes. Today, August 2nd, 2026, somewhere around 85 Americans are going to pass into eternity. Some will do so from a hospital bed, some in care facilities, some in their homes, some in accidents. I looked at a number of different websites for that statistic, and I found some variation in results, but most fell somewhere in the 8,000s. One of those sites included these words: your chance of death is 100%. Now, let me say that with the caveat of the rapture, okay, that is true. Your chance of death is 100%. Life is fragile. And we cannot be as sure of today or tomorrow as we want to be. Death for many people is really kind of a hideously fearful thing. And to some extent, it's at best uncertain, maybe fearful, unsettling for all of us. I used to tell myself that as a believer, death isn't that big of a deal. I mean, for believers. And in concept, logically speaking, there's some truth to that. I mean, it's obviously different for those of us who are saved. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that at the death of a Christian, we sorrow not. In other words, it's different for us than it is for others who have no hope, for those who don't have the hope of eternal life, who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus. So that sorrow at the moment of death is different. But still, even for us as believers, death is still an enemy. Paul himself says that. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, when he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. People face death in different ways. Some kind of repress the idea, just kind of push it out of the way, never talk about it. Or if they do, they use carefully worded euphemisms. You know, things like pass away, expire, go on to a better place. Insurance salesmen who are talking to people about protecting their family if they should die rarely actually use the word death. Instead, they would say, in the unlikely event that something should ever happen to you, as if it were possible that it might not happen, and as if they were going to pay out an insurance claim if you don't die. So, you know, they're talking about that, but they don't use the word. Because people are unsettled by it. So some deal with death by repressing the very idea. Others are all focused on preventing it, or at least trying to prevent it or delay it as long as they can. Some people are even almost in a panic about it. And as much as it is the nature of human flesh to sidestep talk of death, the Bible addresses the subject openly and directly. The only way to conquer fear, and in this case I'm talking about the fear of death, is to bring it out into the open and face it squarely and openly. David Martin Lloyd Jones was a well-known Welsh preacher who died in 1981. And on the back of his funeral bulletin were these words quoted from a message that he had preached the Sunday after King George VI died in England. Okay, so the king had died. Lloyd Jones preached a sermon in light of that, you know, historical event in their nation, and they printed an excerpt from that sermon on the back of his funeral bulletin. And here's what it said: death is the great leveler. We all have to face death. None of us is exempt from it. What you saw in the headlines of the newspaper last Wednesday will soon be said of you. Of course, the headline was, "The King is dead." The day is coming when someone will turn to someone else and say that about you. All are equal in death, kings, peasants, whomever. We all come face to face with death, and then we'll stand before the King of Kings, all of us. For some, that's just a scary thing. But the death of Jesus is what can actually free us from that fear. Verse 15 tells us that by his death, Jesus has delivered them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the essence of the verses that were read, verses 9 through 15, tell us that the reason Jesus left heaven and took upon him human flesh was so that he could die. And we understand that. Obviously, Jesus did many things during his sojourn here on earth. But ultimately, he came to give his life a ransom. He came to seek and to save the lost and to sacrifice himself so that we might be forgiven, so that we might not have to experience the death that he experienced. The chapter we're in, Hebrews chapter 2, begins by talking about the consequences of sin, that every transgression and disobedience will be dealt with, will be answered for. Our only hope is the salvation provided for us by Jesus himself. The writer says in verse 3, how shall we escape the consequences of our sin if we neglect so great salvation? Then the author quotes from Psalm 8, where the psalmist marvels that God gave humankind dominion over his creation. But as the psalmist looks at the world, man hardly seems to be ruling over anything, and that's because of the corrupting influence of sin ever since the fall. So the answer to this dilemma, you know, the way that God's original creative order will be fulfilled is by the sacrifice of Jesus to deal with our sin problem and the death that our sin deserves. Our text again says, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. And all this is so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, for the rest of our time tonight, I want to try to answer this question in light of verse 9. What happened then when Jesus died? I mean, what does it mean to say that he tasted death for every man? What did he taste? Well, let me ask you to just go in your mind for a minute to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is there. He's in agony of soul. Luke 22, verse 44 says that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And Jesus prays to his Father, saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And you say, well, what's that about? Well, the cup represents in symbol what Jesus will taste in his death. He's overwhelmed. Jesus is overwhelmed at the thought of drinking this cup, of tasting this cup. And we might find kind of puzzling the degree of dread that our Lord expresses in comparison with others who are facing death. For example, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find accounts of men who faced death without expressing the agony of soul that we see in Jesus in the garden. For example, in Oxford, England, in October of 1555, during the reign of Queen Mary, who was known as Bloody Mary because of her repeated execution of believers. So in October of 1555, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were tried for their faith, and they refused to recant. So they were each tied to a stake to be burned alive. And Latimer said, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. So I ask you, were Ridley and Latimer braver than Jesus? Or were they facing something different in their deaths? One writer said, nothing could ever make me believe that what Jesus dreaded was the scourge of the cross, the mental anguish of betrayal, denial, and desertion by friends, the mockery and abuse of his enemies. His physical and moral courage throughout his public ministry had been indomitable. To me, it's ludicrous to suppose that he was now afraid of pain, insult, and death. And he's not trying to say that Jesus was somehow immune to physical suffering. That's not his point. And he's not minimizing that physical suffering. But what he's saying, when Jesus expresses his agony, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, when he said, Lord, if it were possible, could this cup pass from me? He wasn't talking primarily about the physical torments of crucifixion, though those things were very, very much real. That same writer goes on to say regarding Socrates in the prison cell of Athens, according to Plato's account, took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He raised the cup to his lips and very carefully and quietly drained it. When his friends burst out in tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with different poisons? The Bible speaks about death in two dimensions, if I can say it that way, two aspects. The first is the one we're most familiar with, the physical death that's all around us, that some 8,000 plus people are going to experience right here in our country today. But the Bible also speaks of another death, and we're familiar with the expression, the second death. Paul calls it the sting of death in 1 Corinthians 15. And that second dimension of death is what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When Jesus died on the cross, he experienced both aspects of death at the same time. Physical death and the second death. None of them are separate. The first death, the death of the body, will be experienced, as I said, by something like 8,500 Americans today. But the second death, according to the Bible, does not happen immediately. Right? Rather, it's kind of stored up, if you will, until the day when Jesus Christ's glory will be revealed at the last judgment. And those who are without Christ will stand before the great white throne and be cast forever into the lake of fire, which the book of Revelation says this is the second death. So for others, the second death is assured when they die without Christ. But it hasn't happened yet. In the case of Jesus, these two dimensions of death were brought together. And he experienced both simultaneously. So you need to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, two things were happening, we might say, not just one. The first one was obvious to anyone who saw it. Wicked men were pouring out their hatred on the Son of God, despising him and mocking him and using the cross as an instrument of torture to inflict as much punishment as they possibly could. So there on the cross, Jesus was bearing the wrath of men, and he died physically. But at the same time, the New Testament tells us there was something more going on. Jesus was also bearing the wrath of God. He was experiencing the second death. He faced death with the sting, we might say. And the reason for that, of course, is that he took the responsibility. He took the guilt and consequences of our sins. He had never sinned himself. He lived a perfect life before God. But God put upon him the responsibility, the guilt, the consequences, the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He who had no sin, he who had never sinned, became sin for us. So when he died, he truly died in sin. And that's why the wrath of God was poured out on him. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one has put it more vividly and accurately than Martin Luther in his commentary on Galatians when he says, it was as if God the Father said to God the Son, you be Peter, that denier. You be Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. You be David, that adulterer. You be that sinner that did eat the apple in paradise, that thief that hanged upon the cross. You be the person who has committed the sins of all men, and therefore see that you pay for them. And you satisfy for them. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says that Jesus tasted death by the grace of God for everyone. Not just that he died on the cross, but that in that death he endured the sting of death because he bore our sins. In that death, Jesus entered all the dimensions of hell itself. For there he is in sin. He was made sin for us. There he is bearing the wrath of God and separated from God. There he is surrounded by unseen evil. There he is mocked by his enemies. Those are the very realities of hell. And there's a sense in which the second death is hell itself. When, as Christian men, Ridley and Latimer walked to be burned at the stake, they knew that they were in for some agonizing moments in time. But they knew that the death they faced was death without the sting. Death that would actually result in a translation into the immediate presence of Jesus. Death that would not leave them saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But rather their death would bring them to the place of saying, my God, how wonderful thou art. What an amazing thing that you have received me. Behold in his presence. And folks, that's all the difference in the world. That's why Latimer could say, Mr. Ridley, play the man. Let's suffer this courageously. It's not that Jesus didn't suffer it courageously. But he faced something very, very different. Something infinitely more burdensome than Socrates, than Latimer and Ridley, than any of the martyrs through the ages. I don't want to in any way minimize the suffering of men and women of God through the ages. They have suffered greatly and with great courage and faith and dependence on God. But in the worst of those circumstances, what those dear believers experienced in their martyrdom was nothing compared to what Jesus experienced when he experienced not only the wrath of man and physical death, but the wrath of God and the sting of death. And rather than being ushered into the presence of his Father, he was alienated for the first time in all eternity from his Father as he became sin for us, as he experienced the full realities of hell, as it were, under the judging hand of his Father. So what does all this mean for you and me? Well, it means, believer, that the very heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has experienced a death that you will never know. He has tasted the second death, so that when you go through the first death, you'll be translated into the very presence of God, meaning that you'll be spared from judgment and saved from all the dimensions of hell. Jesus took the sting of death. The Bible often pictures death as a dark valley. And it is. It still is a dark valley. It's not a place that anyone wants to experience. But if you think about it this way, our Lord Jesus has gone through that dark valley, and he has cleared out all the dangerous enemies. He has subdued them. He has made the dark place a safe place of transition for his people. One writer said, by engaging with the power of the devil and the fear of death and the pains of hell, Jesus gained a victory and achieved a triumph, so that now we fear not in death those things which our prince has conquered. Then look at verse 14 here in Hebrews 2. We're told that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And this is what Jesus meant when he said in John 8:51, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And you say, well, but didn't you say that 100% all of us are going to die? We're not talking about that death. If a man keeps his saying, if a man trusts in Jesus, man knows Christ as his Savior, he shall never see the second death. He shall never experience the sting of death. He'll never experience the wrath of God. Jesus paid that penalty for him. Now, you will die physically unless the rapture comes. You will experience the first death, but you won't see what Jesus already tasted for you. You won't see the second. Sometimes in the course of a funeral service, I'll quote John 11:25-26, where Jesus says to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, you think about that and you say, I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus, but somewhere down the road in the next few years, what happened to Lazarus? He died, right? I mean, he came out of the grave, but he didn't come out once and for all, and eventually he died again. So how can Jesus say he'll never die? It's because Jesus is talking about the second death. He's talking about the sting of death. Folks, we will experience physical death. And it is uncertain. And just that, you know, there's a certain feeling of insecurity, even though we know exactly what's going on and what God is going to do and what he has promised to do. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you have been forever delivered from eternal death, from spiritual death, from the second death, from the sting of death. You will never experience those things. You will never experience that death. Why? Because Jesus tasted death. For you, death will not mean a separation from the Father, but rather an entrance into his presence. For you, it will not mean standing in sin, but standing before God in the righteousness of Jesus. A second death has no power over God's people. That's why we can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Nothing bad, nothing horrible. Because Jesus tasted death for you so that you don't have to. Hebrews 2:15 tells us that when Jesus tasted death, he did so to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Folks, we don't need to fear because Jesus has taken the sting of death. He has tasted death for us. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, death no longer has its sting for the believer. The grave is no longer victorious over the believer because thanks be to God, we've been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has tasted death for each of us. As our text says, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is more alive than the angels. The suffering of death he is crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so tonight as we gather around the table, let's turn our eyes to Jesus. Let's behold what he did for us on the cross in its fullness. Hebrews 12:2 tells us to run our race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. One of my former pastors used to say, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, we can see past death and the grave through the eyes of faith. And as we look to Jesus, as we realize that he took the sting of death so that we don't have to, then fear is dispelled. And God gives us grace and courage to keep going forward and run the race that's set before us by faith. With confidence. That's what the gospel of Christ, the death of Jesus, is about. Death has no sting because Jesus tasted death for you. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. The suffering of death, he has been crowned with glory and honor, in that he, by the grace of God, has tasted death for every man. As I do each month, let me take a few minutes to just remind us of the significance of the Lord's table as we turn our attention to that portion of our service. And as I say each time, it's not a sacrament, not some sort of infusion of God's grace, but a memorial, a time to remember. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. We remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. We remember that he took the sting of death so that we never will. Now, participating in communion doesn't add to our salvation or somehow make us more secure or keep us saved. It's not something that changes our standing before God. It isn't a mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace. It's just a time that God calls his people to gather together, and in a collective sense and at the same time in a personal sense, we're urged to think about our Savior, to reflect with thanksgiving on who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he did when he died in your place and in mine on the cross, just as we've talked about tonight, experiencing not just physical death, but also the second death and the sting of death. This table is open to believers, those who have been born again by grace through faith. And I can't see everybody here, but you know, if you're uncertain about salvation, we'd love to help you with that. But all who have humbled themselves and acknowledged their sinfulness and recognized their need and called upon Jesus to save them, not depending in any way on anything that they have done, if you know that you have eternal life, you know your sins are forgiven, if you have been born again by faith in Jesus, then this table is open to you. And if you you haven't, my point in saying this isn't to talk about exclusion. It's to invite you to turn to Jesus and open your heart in faith to believing on him. The scriptures don't say that you must be baptized in order to take communion, but that's certainly an appropriate step for every believer. And as I mentioned this morning, we've got some baptisms coming up. You know, there are two ordinances given to the church, two things that the church is commanded to observe in a ritualistic sense, and I use ritualistic in a healthy way, in a proper way. One of them is the baptizing of believers, and the other is the gathering of God's people about his table. And we ought to avail ourselves of those means that God has given for us to demonstrate our heart for him and to just draw close to him. Parents, if your children, as best you know, have trusted Jesus as their Savior and they understand within reason what the Lord's table is about, you know, it's at your discretion whether they participate or not. And one last thought. Paul gives a caution here. He says, take this is an important time. It's a careful time. Let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And his point there isn't to say that you have to prove your worthiness. None of us are worthy. Years ago, I preached a message called Worthily Unworthy or something like that. You know, I mean, because we can't demonstrate our worthiness. That's not the point. But it is something to be taken seriously and thoughtfully and prayerfully and humbly. So that's the appeal. But Paul's point isn't to make people feel like I better not participate. He's not trying to exclude, but to prompt us just to talk with the Lord and settle things with him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want us to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer in just a moment. I'll ask our musicians to come now. And when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song. And we just, with heads bowed right where you are, talk with the Lord. And then Pastor Tim will come and lead us in a stanza or two of an appropriate hymn, and as he does, the men will come and prepare the table, and then we'll partake of communion together. So let's bow, let's pray. Father, I am thankful that Jesus tasted death for me. I'm thankful that Jesus tasted death for each of these dear folks under the sound of my voice. I'm thankful that Jesus tasted death for everyone. That he invites anyone and everyone to come to him by grace in saving faith. I pray, Father, now as we just quiet our hearts and humble our hearts before you, that you would cause us to think on you, cause us to reflect on your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, cause us to think with gratitude that you experienced the sting of death. So that we don't have to. So I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in our hearts, direct our thinking as it is needed in each of our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name.